If you have your copy of God's Word, if you will turn with me to John chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 18 verses of John chapter 5. Statistically speaking, the average person who lives 80 years spends 5 to 7 years of their life waiting. So if you've lived more than 80 years, you've spent longer than that waiting. Of course, this refers to different kinds of waiting, right? We wait in lines. We wait in traffic, at traffic lights. We wait on hold on the phone, listening to that awesome music. We wait for those friends who are always late. Not mentioning any names or anything. Y'all know whose friends, which friends these are. We're waiting on water to boil. You ever realize how long you wait for water to boil? Yeah. When you're cooking, you're just sitting there looking at a pot, waiting for bubbles to start. Waiting on a website to load or an app or a program to download on your phone or your computer. We wait a lot. We spend a lot of our time waiting. But this morning, I want us to think about a different kind of waiting. I want us to think about waiting on God. Maybe it's waiting to have help with a sin that we're holding on to, that we're not letting go of, and we need God's help, something like bitterness or anger. Maybe it's waiting on God to do something, to fix a relationship, to help break your addictions, to help you overcome certain things. Maybe there's a physical ailment that you are struggling with and you're not able to get any answers and you just long for relief and you're waiting. Maybe you're waiting by the pool for the right time to act, hoping that things will get better. And that if you can just get in at the right time, everything will be fixed. All the while, the one with all authority is right there asking, "Do you want to be healed?" In our passage this morning, we're going to see a man who wanted to be healed, who had been suffering for a long time. And as we walk through this story, we're going to see how Jesus interacts with this man, what Jesus does for this man, and just how powerful Jesus truly is. So let's look at our passage together and see what we can learn from it. If you are able, I do ask that you please stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Starting in verse 1, the Bible says this: "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate in Aramaic, a pool called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, "Take up your bed and walk."' They asked him, 'Who is this man who said to you, "Take up your bed and walk"?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Thank you. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would show us what it is in your word that we need today, and that we would be obedient and open to what your Spirit says, and that when the time comes, we would respond to that. But Lord, I pray right now that your word will go forth clearly, and that we would understand it and be able to apply it. I pray that everything that is said would be what you would have said, nothing more and nothing less. And I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our passage begins by changing the scene again. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been together in John, but it says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If you remember, Jesus was in Jerusalem with his disciples. They decided to go back to Galilee. They went that way through Samaria, where Jesus interacted with the woman at the well in that town, Sychar in Samaria, and all the people who came and believed in Jesus. And he spent 2 days there with them, telling them about who he was and sharing the gospel with them. They make it back to Cana. The news gets to Capernaum. An official's son is sick and about to die. The official makes his way to Cana. He tries to get Jesus to come with him. Jesus says, no, I'm not going with you, but your son is healed. He gets back. His son is healed. He believes. His household believes. And now Jesus, his disciples aren't mentioned here, travels back to Jerusalem for a feast. So Jesus gets from Jerusalem to Galilee, and now the scene changes again. He's going back to Jerusalem. What feast it is not important, so there's no reason to really guess what feast it is. What's important is the day that all of this is happening, and we'll see that in just a moment. It's not important what's going on, it's important when it's going on. John then gives us the setting for what is about to take place. He says, now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. It's a big area, and it's got a cover over it so people can kind of sit in the shade, and there's a pool there. And in this area lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who had been there had been an invalid for 38 years. Now let me start by addressing what some of you may be thinking. He skipped some stuff when he was reading those verses. Without giving a full lecture on manuscripts and how we determine what is original and what is not, I will say that the earliest and best manuscripts do not include this part. Waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. So they don't include that, the earliest and best manuscripts. And those that do include it have an unusually excessive variety of different forms, meaning that it comes and looks in different ways. Some's included, some's not. It's just a thing. So because of this, most New Testament scholars believe that this was not original, but was added later to help the readers understand why everybody was gathered around the pool and the man's response that we're going to see in just a moment in verse 7. One commentator wrote it this way, and I love how he says it. This statement about an angel stirring up the water and healing the first person who stepped into the pool may have been a textual gloss that reflected more of the superstition of the people in and around the pool of Bethesda than the actual truth of God. So what we're saying is that God's word doesn't tell us that there was an angel that came down and messed with the water and healed people. Amen. That was the superstition of the day. And that's where we're at and why it's not included in the earliest. Anyway, if you want to talk more about that, I would love to talk with you about that, but not right now, okay? So you can come to me after church and be like, why isn't that there? What does that mean for the Bible and other translations? Why is it in some and not others? I'd love to talk to you more about that. But for the message this morning, whether your version includes it or doesn't, it doesn't matter because it doesn't affect the point of the text, which is where we're going to go. Among all these people who are gathered around this pool, though, for whatever reason they're there, there is a man who has been an invalid for 38 years. So he's been sitting by this pool, believing this superstition, wanting to get into the pool, and now for 38 years, and now Jesus comes in and sees hundreds of people in this place, the sick, the lame. And he knew that this guy had been there for a long time, and he says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So Jesus walks onto the scene and sees, again, most likely hundreds of people longing for healing, and he sees this man and in his sovereignty chooses to go to him. Why did he choose to go to him? We aren't told. I have a sneaking suspicion, and I'll share that in a little bit. But he goes to this man, he chooses him, and he says what at first seems like a ridiculous question. Do you want to be healed? But there's so much more to this than the obvious surface level meaning. What Jesus is asking could have been, do you really want to be healed? You've been here for 38 years. Maybe you've grown accustomed to this lifestyle. Maybe you see people who have to go to work every day and earn a living and do all these other things, and you don't want to do that anymore. You're just kind of good laying here in the shade by the pool, hoping that you can get into the pool. Jesus could have been asking him if he wanted Jesus to heal him. Well, I see you're having trouble getting into the pool. Do you want me to heal you? It's obvious, though, after later interactions with the religious leaders, this man doesn't even know who Jesus is. But I think there's a deeper meaning to what Jesus is asking, and I think he teaches it to the man in the second interaction, and that is the truth of the matter is that all of us need to be healed of something far more devastating than a physical ailment. Amen. We all need healing from the sickness of sin. But we'll see that more in our passage in just a moment. The man, though, he understands this only on the surface level of Jesus' question. So he responds, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." The way I look at this is, what are you thinking? I'm sitting here for 38 years by this pool. What do you mean? Do I want to be healed? Of course I want to be healed. I just can't get there in time. And I love the way one commentator put it. He says, "We have the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very perceptive man who thinks he is answering a stupid question." Of course I do. Why are you asking me this question? The man believed the superstition about the pool. That's why he spends his time next to it, hoping to get into the pool in time. It seems that he's asking Jesus then, "Are you asking to help me get into this pool? Is that what you want me to do?" Jesus is offering something different. See, this man didn't need some tale about angels doing a trick with the water. He needed the one who spoke the world into existence. Amen. To say the word and make it so. Amen. And that's all it would take, is for Jesus to say the word. So what does Jesus say? "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. I imagine that as Jesus is saying those words, the man begins to receive sensations or feelings or strength that he hasn't felt in 38 years. And knowing that, he's feeling this, that he's healed, he gets up and walks. Now think about this for a minute. If we sit down for too long, nowhere close to 38 years, it takes us a little while to get up and get going, right? Maybe our legs fell asleep and we gotta, you know, get some feeling going in our legs before we can move. Or think about someone who loses feeling or strength in their leg due to an accident, a nerve damage or broken bone or a stroke or something like that. They have to go to therapy to be able to walk normally again. And we're talking about a period of weeks or months that they're not able to walk. This guy hasn't walked in 38 years, and yet he jumps up and walks. So it's not just God gives him strength, or Jesus gives him strength and muscles and feeling and all of that again. God immediately changes everything about the man to relearn to walk and to be able to walk and the strength to walk, all of that at one time. He makes this man completely and totally whole. The authority over Jesus, of Jesus over sickness and disease is enough to make this man well. And you know what this makes me realize? That it isn't always Jesus' will to heal his people, but if it is his will, he can do it. What an amazing, incredible, miraculous thing has just occurred, but we have a problem. Now that day was the Sabbath. Why is this a problem? So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now this is why I think Jesus chose this man, because as we move through this passage of Scripture, we're going to realize this man never thanks Jesus. He never says anything to Jesus. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He's kind of mad at Jesus for asking him that stupid question of, "Do you want to be healed?" "Of course I want to be healed." Jesus heals him. He doesn't say anything or interact with Jesus. He just gets up and leaves. He never comes back to Jesus and says, "Thank you." He never, in God's word, we don't have any recording of him believing in Jesus or following Jesus or having any type of faith. I think the reason that this man was chosen was because of what he does and how he interacts with the religious leaders. You know, in John, we're all the time talking about Jesus' hour, right? That my hour has not yet come. Jesus is realizing, hey, my hour's getting closer. I've got to push the needle forward a little bit, right? I've got to get on the religious leader's radar. So I'm going to pick this guy and heal him because he's going to start something. So what does he start? He wants their response to his healing on the Sabbath reveals a lot about their values, doesn't it? They are more concerned about their rules than they are about God's rules. And they're more concerned about their rules than they are about people. They're so caught up in the rules that they have added to the law of God that they were more concerned with this man's disobedience to their traditions than with rejoicing and glorifying God for this man's astonishing deliverance from suffering. All they can see is, this guy's breaking our rule. They know him. He's there for 38 years. Now he's walking around. They don't care about that. All they care about is that he's breaking their rule. So he answers them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" The man is like ducking authority here, shifting the blame onto Jesus. And this is kind of reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, isn't it? "Adam, it's the woman you gave me. Eve, it's the serpent that you created." And ultimately, all of that is blaming God, but that's a different story. They're blaming somebody else, right? He's blaming the person who healed him. And we see the heart of the religious leaders again in their response. They ask him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now notice that they did not say, "Who's the guy who healed you?" Again, their focus is not on the fact that this man who had been an invalid for 38 years is up and walking. It's on the fact that he's carrying his bed. They are blinded to the miracle by their focus on what they have added to the law. And I say it that way because the law said that no work was going to be done on the Sabbath. And they added to that. See, the law focused on a person's job, what you did as work. They were to take off a day for rest and for worship. However, the religious leaders felt the need to define work and then make everyone else act accordingly. And out of the 39 definitions of work, guess what one of them was? Carrying your bed. So he was breaking one of their 39 rules. So forget that a man who has been lame for 38 years is now restored completely up and walking around. All that matters is that he is carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And even more, now they want to know who this man is who told him it was okay. So they no longer care about the guy. They care about the one who told him. They want the one who said, "You could carry your bed." But there was a problem. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Now this is another reason why I love Jesus. The crowd got too big, so he left. I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm in a crowd, I just need to withdraw. But because of this, the man didn't get the name of the person who healed him. His interaction wasn't even long enough for him to even describe the man to the leaders. So they let him go. And I believe they let him go because of his actions in just a moment, with the instructions to point him out if he sees him again. If you see this guy, come and tell us so that we can go and get him. And Jesus does see him again. They have another interaction. And the man now knows who Jesus is. We're going to look at that other interaction in just a moment. But the man knows who Jesus is now. So what does he do? Doesn't thank him or praise him or glorify him or say, thank you for healing me, or I believe that you are the Messiah. He doesn't say anything to Jesus. He just turns and walks away. And he goes to the religious leaders. He went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. See, the religious leaders didn't care about the man not obeying their rules anymore. Now they had Jesus. They began to persecute Jesus. And we're not told what they were doing, but we are told that Jesus answers them. And that word answered is a legal defense. So what is Jesus's legal defense? My Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, Jesus could have rightfully set them straight on their misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the Sabbath. In fact, he does exactly that on numerous other occasions in the different gospel accounts. But in this case, Jesus' defense is that God is working on the Sabbath. And if God was working on the Sabbath, then it was perfectly legitimate for Jesus to work on the Sabbath as well. Now, let's be clear. Jesus is not saying that because God works on the Sabbath, that anyone can work on the Sabbath. No, what he is saying is that because God works on the Sabbath, he can. He is insisting that whatever factors justify God's continuous work on the Sabbath justify his. What he is saying is, I and the Father am one. He's claiming to be God. And they get it. And they understand it, because he is claiming, and they begin to seek all the more to kill him because he is claiming equality with God. Now listen, perceived infractions against Sabbath laws were serious, and they might provoke murderous intent among the religious leaders. But this is a man, in their eyes, who is making himself equal with God. So if infractions of the Sabbath were enough, imagine how much more a man claiming to be equal with God was. This is why, the Bible says, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. This is why Jesus chose this man. I believe that this is why Jesus chose this man, is because there is this shift that occurs among the religious leaders here in John. The shift from like Nicodemus coming to see him with curiosity and interest is now shifting from curiosity to opposition, from interest to persecution. See, Jesus had the authority as God over their traditions that they added to the law, these definitions of work that they added to the law. They equated that with God's law. But they did not submit to his authority, and now they're trying harder and harder to kill him. So Jesus is moving that needle, right? He knows his hour is coming. Now let's go back to verse 14 and see how Jesus' authority is over also the effects of sin. So Jesus sees this man again. He sees him in the temple, and he said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." What is Jesus saying here? Is he implying that the man's sin was the cause of his sickness? Is Jesus warning that if he doesn't change his ways, then he's going to get sick again, or worse, perhaps even die? We know that not every case of sickness and disease is caused by a person's sin. We just know that sin is present in this world, and so sickness and death are here until Jesus comes back and sets all of that right forever. He's already defeated sin and death, but it still is working in this world. In John 3, Jesus tells us that a man who was born blind was not born blind because of his sin, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So sometimes it's not because of our sin. But we also know that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:30 that sin is the reason many of you are weak and ill and some have died. So there are times in our lives because of unconfessed and persistent sin that God does choose to do something about it. And in his discipline, he might make us sick or ill. So we have both of those in Scripture. It's not always because of sin, but sometimes it is. But that's not the point Jesus is making here. Jesus is telling this man that he does not only have the authority to physically heal, but he also has authority over sin. So yes, you are physically healed, but there is a healing that you need that is far greater. And if you don't receive this healing, you will experience something far worse than 38 years of sickness. You will experience eternal condemnation. So again, Jesus' question rings out, do you want to be healed? And we aren't given any indication in God's word that this man says yes. He's just thankful he's physically healed and he's done with it. But you see, the physical can be dealt with. But guess what? In the end, we will still die. And if the spiritual is not dealt with, that death becomes eternal. So Jesus tells the man, you must deal with your sin. The implication here is that just as Jesus has brought complete wholeness to the man physically, he was able to bring that same wholeness to the man spiritually because he has the authority to deal with sin. Deal with your sin. If you don't, 38 years of sickness is nothing. Nothing compared to what awaits you. Because you see, physical healing is great. But spiritual healing is greater. And the question then becomes, do you want to be made well? You know, we've talked about a lot today. Physical healing, elevating our ways over God's ways, spiritual healing. What does what we have learned today mean for you in your life? Well, I think if you are a Christian, the biggest application that you can take away from this passage today is that we need to submit to God's authority. Amen. Maybe there's areas in our life where we are sinning and not confessing and not turning from God. And maybe even sickness has come into the picture because of that. Maybe there are areas where we've elevated our preferences to the same level as the Word of God. Maybe there's just areas in our life where we're not submitting to the lordship of God. Then we need to repent and submit to God. Don't ignore the discipline of the Lord if he's trying to get your attention. Amen. If you're not a Christian, the question for you is the same. Do you want to be made well? There is a healing far greater than any physical healing that you can think of. Jesus wants to heal you from the effects of sin. Because you see, God requires everyone to be perfectly righteous. No matter how hard we try, though, we can't do it. No matter how good of a person you are, you will never be good enough. So God sent Jesus, who did that, who lived a perfectly righteous life in our place. But see, our sin still needed to be punished. So Jesus died on the cross and took the punishment of our sin upon himself. The Bible says it this way, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The one who lived the perfectly righteous life paid the penalty for our sin. Why? So that in him, the one who did that, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. So the perfectly righteous one pays our sin penalty so that we can be seen as perfectly righteous in him. And the Bible says for that to happen, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. So how can you respond to the message this morning? If you are a Christian, you can repent of your sin and submit to the Lord in every area of your life. Just imagine what it would look like if we truly and fully dealt with our sin and set aside personal preferences for the good of the spread of the gospel. So in a moment when we stand to sing, if you need to respond, I want you to just step out from your seat and come pray here at the altar. Our prayer team will be here. They'd love to pray with you. I'll be here if you'd like me to pray with you. And if you're not a Christian, you can respond this morning by crying out to Jesus for salvation. So when we stand to sing, I want you to just come forward and speak to me. I want to share with you the steps of giving your life to Jesus. So however you need to respond, in just a moment when we stand to sing, you do that. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come now to this point where we respond, I pray that your Spirit would move. Lord, that we would be obedient to what it is you would have us to do. God, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, who needs to be healed from sin, that sickness of sin, God, I pray that they would realize that Jesus is the only answer. There's salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. He alone is the perfectly righteous one who died in our place and provides a way for us to be perfectly righteous in him. So God, I pray that they would come to know you today. If there's somebody here today who is dealing with things, Lord, and they just need to cry out to you, and Lord, maybe they need to repent and turn from sin. Maybe they need to be honest with themselves about sin that's in their lives, or maybe there's just areas of their life that they're living in their own control and they're not submitting that to you. Lord, I pray that they would submit every part of their life to you. Pray that all of us, Lord, would respond however you lead. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.